Well, good morning, everyone. Pastor David called in sick today. Just give him a big aw. Aw. So now we'd like the person responsible for making him sick to please stand up so that we can punish you accordingly. This puts a kink in our flow here. You know, in first service, Debbie was praying about the transition, you know, from 2019 to 2020. And it almost freaks me out because in my mind, 2020 seems like a far off futuristic time. And I think about like all the movies that when I was a kid, they all either predicted that we would like have flying cars and jetpacks and robot maids. Or if not that, we would be living in like this dystopian apocalyptic world where we'd be living in gangs, you know, fighting over basic resources, or that robots from the future would be coming back in time to kill people. And we don't have anything like that. I mean, all we have is new apps every day. We don't have any killer robots or anything yet. So I'm kind of disappointed in what our technology is doing for us because we don't have what we've got. I think that old show Blade Runner, I think it was supposed to take place in 2019. Some of you probably don't even remember what Blade Runner was. It's like 30 years ago, but they missed badly on what 2019 and 2020 was going to look like. But just that year just seems like it should be so far off. It's hard to believe that we're living in 2020. There's no Mad Maxes running around yet. But there was actually this week I saw some predictions about our time that had failed. Someone in 1911, a surgeon who was also part of like the Smithsonian Foundation, he predicted that by early in this century that our toes, since we don't need our toes, he says, would have evolved into one big giant toe. I mean, it was like a hoof. I was thinking, like, I'm picturing it in my head, I'm thinking like Miss Piggy's hoof thing or something like that. There were predictions that we wouldn't need to eat or go to the bathroom anymore because nanobots would be injected into our bloodstream and nourish us and clean out all the waste. So we wouldn't, I mean, I'd miss eating. I wouldn't necessarily miss going to the bathroom a lot. It can be inconvenient sometimes. But Arthur Clarke, who'd written 2001, which he missed on a lot of things too, he predicted that not only would we have flying cars, but we'd have flying houses. And so that during the winter, people wouldn't just drive to Florida for the winter. They would fly their house, and whole neighborhoods would move south to escape the cold all the time. So, you know, somebody predicted nuclear power vacuums. There are just all kinds of things I've read about this week where, you know, technology didn't really meet up where we're at. So somewhere along the lines, we've disappointed our predecessors with the things we've developed. The only prediction I'll probably make today is that in 2020, if you are trying to follow Jesus, you are going to fall prey to spiritual attacks and temptations. The devil, the enemy of our soul, is going to do everything he can to discourage us and derail us and distract us from following the will of our Heavenly Father. And he's going to be attacking our faith, and he's going to be attacking our families and our marriages and our careers and our finances and our health. Every good thing that God wants to give to us, the devil is going to try to derail if we're following the Lord. Here's what Jesus said in John 10:10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So every good thing that God has planned for us, the devil's going to make it his business to steal, kill, and destroy God's blessing in our life. But Jesus says, I have come so that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Now, this doesn't mean that if you're following the Lord, your life is going to be easy and everything's going to be taken care of. Because we know from the Bible that sometimes God puts us through tests for the purpose of growing our faith, for the purpose of making us closer to Him, for the purpose of growing us in grace and knowledge of Himself. The devil uses temptations to try to steer us away from God's will for us, to steer us away from growth, to maybe make us more self-assured, self-reliant, individualistic, and think we don't even need God. In Ephesians 6:1, Paul writes that we should put on the full armor of God so that we will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So I'm not going to be talking about the full armor of God today. There's a lot of great material out there about that. But I want to look at the schemes of the devil today. That, even that word schemes, it's an interesting word in the Greek in the Bible. It's where we get our word method. It's methodeus. But so if you start thinking about the devil's schemes, the devil has a plan and a playbook and a method that he uses against people. And it's the same plan he's used against us from the beginning. And why do you keep using the same plan over and over again? You use the same plan if it keeps working. If the devil had to change his plan because we were resisting it, he would change things. But what Paul also writes in 2 Corinthians 2:11 is that we are not unaware of his schemes. And so if you're thinking, well, I am totally unaware of what the devil's schemes are, we're going to be talking about what the devil's schemes are so that we're not unwitted by him. And this is really important. It's a lot easier to defend ourselves if we know what's coming our way. If any of you follow Major League Baseball at all, you know the Houston Astros are in trouble right now because they've been using, you know, technology out in center field to steal the catcher's signs from the other team and relay the signs to their batters, which is a big no-no. And the reason that the batter wants to know the sign is because if he knows what pitch is coming, it's a lot easier to hit it. So even if you've got a guy throwing a 100-mile-an-hour fastball at you, if you know a 100-mile-an-hour fastball is coming, that's what you know to swing at. Or if you know a curveball that's going to break 3 feet's coming, it's a lot easier to hit that. Because the name of the game for a pitcher is deception. They have to make you confused about what pitch is coming. Otherwise, they become easy to hit. Doesn't matter what pitch they throw. If you know it's coming, it's a lot easier to adjust to it. And the name of the game for the devil is deception in our life. He wants to confuse us about what's coming. So the Bible, Paul says that we don't have to be unaware of his schemes. So the devil's method against us is going to be three things that I'm going to point out today. His method to leading us away from God's plan for our life, God's good plan, is first of all, he wants to make us doubt God's word. And then he wants to make us doubt that there are consequences for our actions. And then he wants to make us doubt God's character. This has been his method and his scheme from the very beginning. And so if you weren't aware of it now, or before, you are now. And we can open up the book of Genesis, and we see his scheme in action the first time. If you read Genesis, you can read that God created the heavens and the earth. He created all the creatures on land, sea, and in the air. He made a man, Adam, and gave him a wife, Eve. And he put them in a garden paradise called Eden. And then he said about that, about his creation, everything was good. It's important you remember that. Everything was good then. And he gave them a rule that they could eat from every tree in their paradise except for one. He named that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was their rule. Don't eat from this one tree. You can have everything else I provided. That one I want you to stay away from. But the devil was also there. It says he in the form of a serpent. And he begins to tempt Eve to disobey God. So you can see his scheme in action. His first plan to make him doubt God's word, he said to Eve, did God really say that you shall not eat from any tree? Or just think about the first half of that question. Did God really say that? And we're not going to be going into any apologetics or defense of God's word being true. There's a lot of good resources you can look up for that. But Satan's attack, his first attack on your faith, is always going to be to make you doubt the word of God. He is going to sow into our culture and into our minds and into our schools and whisper it constantly. You're going to be told that the Bible is too archaic and too outdated, and the people who wrote it are backwards, and they were illiterate, and they were just farmers and crazy people living in the desert. There is no way that words that are centuries old can have any good effect on people living in the year 2020. Because we're educated, we're sophisticated, we're advanced, and we don't need any advice from people that lived 2,000 years ago. What can they do to speak into our lives? Some people will say, well, the Bible is a forgery. You know, the people that some powerful people forged and wrote the Bible so that they could control all the ignorant people who don't know better than how to live. And a few months ago, I was having lunch with the director of the Danville Rescue Mission. He runs the men's mission and the women's battered shelter down there. And we were talking about this topic, and he said, well, whoever forged the Bible, if some guy named Fred wrote the Bible, I want to find Fred and follow him, because Fred has the words of life. And Fred knew how to crack the code of who I was and what I needed in a way that no one else ever has. So if the Bible is a forgery, if somebody just wrote the Bible, they have unparalleled insight into the human condition. The psychologists today can't figure out, the teachers today can't figure out, whoever wrote the Bible understands the inner workings of humanity in a way that no one else does. So the first thing the devil's going to do to try to derail you is to try to get you to be convinced God's word doesn't really say what it says. It's old, it's outdated, it doesn't matter today. We can change it if we need to, we can adapt it. The second thing he says to Eve is, you will surely not die. God said, if you do this, you're going to surely die. And Satan comes along and says, you won't die. So he uses some ways to get this across. He tries to convince us, well, nothing bad is going to happen to me if I disobey God's word. I can get away with it. I'm smart enough to not get caught. And, you know, so nobody's going to know what I did. I can sin in secret. And then he also convinces us, well, if God really loves me, he's not going to punish me anyway. So even if God does catch me sinning, even if God does catch me breaking his word, since he's full of love and grace and his mercy is new every morning, I can do what I want, and I know that he's just going to give me a big old hug and love me through it. So the devil always wants to convince us that there's no trouble on the other side of disobedience, that whatever we do, we can get away with it. And sometimes, you can look in this world, sometimes people do get away with sin. We can see people who seem to go through their whole lives and it seems to never catch up with them. But that's just on this side of life. There, you know, whatever we do in this life, even if we do it in secret, we're already caught with God. So people who don't get caught here, they're still caught. And whatever we think we're doing in private, in dark, it's uncovered. Jesus said one time, he predicted, when we talk about judgment, he said, the things we're doing in private are someday going to be shouted from the rooftops. Everything we think we're doing in secret, everything we think we're getting away with, is going to be exposed, either here or in the time to come. And the Bible also says, if you think that God loves you too much to do anything about it, the Bible says that God disciplines the ones he loves. Just like you discipline your children. If you see your children getting ready to stick their hand on a burning stove, you'd rather slap their hand away from it than just let them experience it for themselves, right? You don't want them to just learn what they want. You want to discipline them to make sure they don't make bad mistakes. Because the Bible says that every choice leads to a specific destination. That God has set before us life and death, blessings and curses. Some of our decisions lead to curses on our lives and punishment. Some of our decisions will lead to life and blessings. And so God tells us we need to choose decisions. We need to make decisions that lead to life and blessings. And then the devil, he whispers to us, our actions don't matter. There are no consequences on the other side of this. You will surely not die if you disobey God. So the devil wants us to doubt that there are any consequences to sinning against God. And in his third strategy, he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So he tells Eve, if you sin, your eyes will be opened. Not only are there not bad consequences for sin, sinning can actually make you smarter. Sinning can make you more enlightened. Sinning can make you wiser. It gives you new experiences. The devil wants us to believe that sin brings a benefit to our lives and our character. And that if we want to live a full and rich life, we have to disobey God. And he says, you'll be like God. The devil tries to convince us that sin is a means of personal self-improvement. That God is holding back good things from us. If God wanted you to have good things, he would let you have anything you wanted. The only reason he's keeping you away from that tree is because he knows there's good things in there. And you know God is just nothing but a big party pooper that wants everybody to be miserable. So the devil convinces us that we're better off if we're sinning than if we're being obedient to God. Because then if we're being obedient to God, our lives are going to be so boring and so insignificant and so lame. There's a phrase it's been around for a while, but it's all over Facebook right now because we're going to change years. And there's a lot of people, and if you put this on your Facebook, I'm not attacking you personally, but the philosophy behind it I am. It says, people are writing, when 2020 comes, I'm going to start living my best life. Anybody seen that one? And when I read that line, I'm going to start living my best life, my spirit is translating to me, I'm going to start living my most selfish life. I'm going to start living my most self-absorbed life. I'm going to live a life that just makes me happy regardless of what it does to anyone else. When I see that phrase, my best life, that's all I can see. I'm going to do whatever I want. I'm going to do it my way. If my decisions make me happy but they hurt other people, their happiness isn't my business. My job is to make myself happy. I'm going to make my pleasure my top priority. I don't see anyone saying that living their best life means I need to be more forgiving, I need to be more faithful, I need to be more loving, I need to be more generous. Everybody who's talking about living their best life, they're talking about I'm going to live more selfishly and I don't care what anybody thinks about it. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to do for myself. That's not about building God's kingdom, is it? That's about building the kingdom of me. If I'm living my best life, I'm not living for God. I'm living for me. I'm building the kingdom of me. But being selfish and being self-absorbed does not make your life more joyful. It does not make the quality of your life better. In fact, it will stop you from fulfilling the purpose that you were made. If you're only living for yourself, if you're living in a selfish way, you're going to wind up miserable. There's examples of that all through the Bible. And then the devil tries to convince her, you'll know good and evil. If you sin against God, then you'll know good and evil. This is again where the devil's trying to convince her, God doesn't want you to have all you deserve. God is trying to hold things back from you. Now, how could God not want me to have knowledge? Why would God hold back knowledge from me? Because, well, he obviously doesn't want me to be as smart as him. Let's remember that phrase that God said in Genesis. When he created Adam and Eve and he put their marriage together, what did God say it was? Good. What was the garden like? What was the quality of their life like? Good. They already had good. So what's the only experience they could bring into their life by eating from a tree of good and evil? The only thing they can bring in by disobeying God is evil. When they were walking with God, it was good. When they were living according to his plan, they already had good. The only thing they didn't know about that they had not experienced in their life was evil. But the devil blended them together, saying, God is trying to hold good things away from you. The only thing God was trying to hold back from humanity was evil. He'd already given us all kinds of good. He was just trying to keep us from experiencing evil and the disastrous consequences of evil. He wasn't trying to withhold good things. He'd already given good. He just had taken evil away from him. And that's all that sin has the power to bring you is evil. And negativity and consequences and curses and death. Walking with God is what brings goodness into your life. Disobeying him only can bring evil and consequences to your life. And that's scheme number three. I mean, the plan is pretty evil, right? Pretty easy to remember, right? He's going to have you doubt God's word. He's going to have you doubt consequences for your actions. He's going to have you doubt God's character that he wants good things for your life. But I guarantee every time you're facing a temptation, if you look back to it, that's what's going to be at the root of it. I'm going to go ahead and call our worship team back up. We're going to be taking communion together today as one of our last acts of 2019. So Pastor Carlos is going to come up and pray over our communion. If the ushers can come forward so we can pass that out, we'd appreciate it.
As the ushers come up and prepare the elements, I just want to thank God for the powerful message that Pastor Dan brought for us this morning, and just knowing that outside of God, there's nothing good for us. Knowing that us holding on to God's promise and being able to be cleansed by His blood is the best gift we can ever have. So let us pray for the communion. Thank you, Father God, for this day, Lord. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to be a part of such an amazing experience, Father God. I ask you that as we drink this juice and eat this bread, that we can go back to that Last Supper, Lord, and understand how important this was for our relationship with you, for our faith walk with you, Lord. That we can be able to take this, Lord, and know how much this means to us, Father God. And the privilege we have to be able to do this freely in this amazing country that you have given us, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.